this week as I was preparing to preach, faced with a bit of a dilemma. I was torn. Do I preach from 1 Samuel in the life of David we've been going through these last few months? We've not got long left until the end of 1 Samuel. We won't reach the end of it, unfortunately, before Easter. Or do we preach a Palm Sunday sermon? That's the dilemma I had. We make too little of Easter as it is. Often I think the culture around us makes a big thing of Christmas, but Easter's normally a little bit muted in comparison, and yet theologically, all that happens at Easter, at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is so significant. It is the very beating heart of our faith. And so that was my dilemma. What do we do? Well, as I was looking through the various passages, it became clear to me that actually David is directly referenced by the people there on Palm Sunday. And it was a triumphal entry. And really, we have a triumph in this passage from David as well. And I saw many links between this rescue, which David was able to bring for the inhabitants of Ziklag, and Christ's triumph that David points towards in this rescue. So, here we go. A Palm Sunday sermon and a sermon in our series at the same time. Let's see how this goes. So, first of all, one of the things which strikes us as we open up 1 Samuel in chapter 30 is grief. Grief. Paint the picture in your mind. David has just marched 50 miles down from where he was meeting with the commanders of the Philistine armies, where he was told that they didn't want him there, they didn't want this man that could be a potential risk to them among their ranks, so he should go back home to Ziklag. 50 miles, that wasn't in a bus or a coach or a car, that was on foot, a three-day journey. In fact, we're told that, aren't we? On the third day, he arrived back. Now, if you've been on a long journey, perhaps you've had international flights or been traveling down in a car for hours and hours, the thing that kind of maybe is at the back of your mind as you're traveling that long distance is, I hope the house is going to be all right when I get back. Have you ever had that feeling? Did I remember to lock up? And some people, tragically, have had that experience where they get back and they have been burgled or something like that. And in their exhaustion, they now have to deal with something that's been left in them, or there's been a leaking pipe over the weeks that they've been away, and it's created a huge amount of damage, or whatever it is. Some crisis that has come up in their time away. Well, as bad as that might be, I think that would pale in insignificance compared to what David is faced with when he returns. You can imagine the last 10 miles as they're walking, they're getting more and more excited about getting home, imagining the warm greetings of their families and their children running out to greet them as they're just approaching the town, a warm meal, a bed to sleep in that night. But as they arrive, the entire city is in ashes. The homes have been ruined. And there's just utter desolation and silence all around them. Everything's been ransacked. Everything is gone, burnt. Wives, children, gone. How utterly crushing that must have been. It's unsurprising, therefore, in verse 4, that we find that these hardened, battle-hardened men, these outlaws, weep aloud and openly. And we can learn from this. Grief has a proper place. Grief does have a proper place. Now, often our culture kind of swings between two extremes. We We have a culture where there are some in our culture that feel that they cannot grieve in front of other people. It must always be private. And then we have at the same time, part of our culture, some people that will put everything online, however small it is, and their grief about the fact that they spilt their cereal that morning or whatever, for all the world to see. But here we have a real reason for grief and a real outpouring of grief from these men. In fact, just read those words. They wept until there was no more strength to weep. Have you ever wept like that? If you felt yourself drained by your weeping, weeping until you have no more strength to weep. This is where these men found themselves, their families gone. After everything that they had been through, all of the pursuits and the risk and the danger and escaping and the near misses. And now everything has been taken from them. Imagine how David would have felt. He seemed like he lost everything when he was still living with the king and was the darling of Israel and the champion of Israel. And then he had to flee and go on the run, and it looked like he had lost everything. And now he seems to have just been able to get this band of people together, and he's lost it again and again. And sometimes that can be the hardest thing, can't it? It's the repeated loss that many people can experience over their lives. And sometimes we hear of these sorts of experiences. Someone who has had a very difficult life, been through many, many hardships, and yet they seem to pile up for them through their lives and seem to go from difficulty to difficulty. Interestingly, we also read that on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, he wept. Jim brought that out beautifully in the children's talk. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, this is preemptively, not after the matter, because he could see Jerusalem in exactly that same condition that Ziklag was in. He knew what was coming. He knew that it would likewise be an empty, barren city with nothing but ashes and bodies and all the difficulty and wailing that would come as a result of that. He could see that. And he wept over Jerusalem, over the destruction that was coming. You find that in Luke 19 and verse 41, if you want to read that in your own time. He sees a day just like this one that David was in. And it came about. It did happen in history. We're told that that happened, that Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and conquered and burnt. Now, when these things happen in a person's life, it causes one of two responses. Have you ever noticed that? That hardship can do one of two things to people. On the one hand, it can produce great bitterness. Notice this in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. Not only has he lost his wife, his wives, not only has he lost his possessions and the town that he lived in, for the people spoke of stoning him because of all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. It can produce bitterness. I think there's barely a week that goes by on Abingdon Street where we don't have someone that comes up and heckles us because of bitterness that they have over things that have happened in their lives. And they're always real suffering that's happened to them. What about my child that got cancer? What about my parent that was taken away from me? What about the things that I've been through? And what about the things that are happening in the world around us? We had this week bitterness. They blame David for everything that happened. People blame God for the things that happen in their lives, unaware of the fact that God made a good world and it was mankind that walked away from God. It was mankind that said, we don't want you in our lives, God. We're going to run the world our own way. I'm going to run my life my way. My life, my choice. And what we see is the outworking of that over millennia. They lash out at David. David didn't cause Ziklag to be plundered. It's probably just opportunism from the Amalekites. Look, the people of Judah and the people of Philistia, they're all off preparing for a big battle. There's not going to be many armed men around. Let's raid their cities. And often we see that, don't we? We see it in politics. We see it in politics where people are baying for blood when something bad happens. They want someone to blame for all of these things. Tragically, we even see it in churches, when tragedies strike churches. Leadership, which has been faithful for years and years and years, can suddenly have people discontent, blaming them for the things that have gone wrong, when there's nothing they could have done to stop those things going wrong. Now, that's one response, bitterness. But what is another response? Now, David stands in stark contrast to this. For the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Grief has a correct place, and it's healthy and right that they were grieving. But there is a limitation to grief. And the limitation to grief is that it cannot strengthen you. Grief cannot strengthen you. And one of the commentators that I was listening to in preparation for this made a very powerful and strong point. And the point that he made was just picture David among those smoldering ruins. What comfort did David have in that location? He had no home to go and make himself comfortable in. He had no wife to comfort him and rub his shoulders for him after his long march. He had no meal to give him strength. But what was the one thing in all the world that could never be removed from him? What was the one thing the Amalekites could never plunder and remove from David? It was his God. His God could never be removed from David, and his God would never leave David. It's the very same thing which the Apostle Paul is reminding the Roman Christians of when he writes in Romans chapter 8, and he's talking about, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from Christ? No, of course they can't. He says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from our wealth, our family, our lives. No, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take this to heart, brothers and sisters here this morning. Everything that you own can be taken from you. Your health, your life, your wealth, your reputation, your possessions, your family. There is one thing that you can have in this life that can never be taken from you. And that is Jesus Christ. That is your God. The almighty, omnipotent God can never be taken from you. Make him your treasure and your strength in times of need. Make him your refuge. And you will never be utterly undone. You will be dismayed. You will be hard-pressed. You will have difficulty and grief at times. But you will not be undone. And this is David's experience right here. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How did he strengthen himself in the Lord his God? What did that involve? Well, I guess it would have involved laying hold of God's promises. God had anointed him that he would one day be king, that he isn't utterly ruined. It would be remembering God's mercies in the past, that he had rescued him time and time and time again as he fled from Saul. God had protected him against the bear and the lion and the giant Goliath. God had rescued him from Saul and delivered him many, many times before, and God would be faithful again. Which is why David sends for Abiathar, the priest, and seeks an answer from God. He turned to God in his trouble. Notice also that wonderful word, he strengthened himself in his God. Now, can I ask you here this morning, is the Lord God your God? Is he your personal God? Is he the one you turn to? When crisis strikes, when you get bad news, it's the first thing you're thinking, I need to pray. I need time with God. I need time alone. I need to come to God in the midst of my trouble. I need to see my God. That is grief. Notice also that it doesn't stay there, that the time of grieving comes to an end. Pursuit is our next part. David pursues. The answer from God is, go. You will be successful. You will overtake them. So get up, stop grieving, and go. Now he sets out. Perhaps he had a guess at who this might have been. I don't suppose, as one of the commentators puts it, that they had written the Amalekites were here and then the date on some of the stones or anything like that. But he probably had a good guess at who it might be. It wasn't going to be the people of Israel. They were busy. It wasn't going to be the Philistines. They were busy. And so he sets off. Perhaps it was a good guess, maybe. But it's another 12 miles on the map to the brook of Besor. And what happens here is some of the men are too exhausted to go on. Now just imagine, how exhausted do you have to be? How exhausted would you have to be if your wives and children were taken away from you that you physically could not go on another step? That's the point of exhaustion that some of his men had got to. They physically could not cross that brook. And so they leave 200 of them there, and 400 then continue. And whilst they're continuing on the way, they find, almost by chance, an Egyptian slave, half dead. What are the chances of that? Because this is what they really, really need. You see, the further they set off, the further they could be off track. Who knows what direction ultimately these people went in. But they find this Egyptian slave, half dead. Still alive after 3 days and three nights of not eating or drinking. What are the chances of that? And he can lead them. He's the lead that they need. He can lead them directly to where the enemy are, to their camp. Now, we also find another interesting point here. We show the utter disregard that the Amalekites had for their servants. Here's a man that they left him with no food, no drink. He was a slave at the end of the day. Perhaps they thought, well, we just got loads more slaves that we've just taken from Ziklag. We don't need this sick slave. Just leave him here to die. Off we go. Even whilst they would have been, as we hear later on, drinking and celebrating and dancing with enough food to last many of them, the utter disregard for their slaves. But what do they find when they're eventually led to this camp? Well, they find here are their enemies spread out and drunk. What are the chances of that? That the very time that they come upon them, they're all drunk and spread out at twilight. It's getting dark. What are the chances of that? David's men ambush them. Now, we know that the odds were against them because they fight them and they strike them down all night. And they're fighting them, and then 400 of them escape. Now, by the description that we get here, that 400 were a small minority of those that escaped. So we got 400 men of David fighting probably a force that which is many times larger. And they're exhausted. They're so exhausted that not all of them could even make it there. They're emotionally exhausted, and yet somehow they manage to succeed against them. Now, there's a couple of things I just want to point out here as we're looking at what's going on here, because there's a lot that's very miraculous about what happens here. But the first thing I want us to see is, yes, God goes before his people. He gives this victory, but that does not exclude serious and hard and difficult work for David's men. The sweat that they would have had would have been real. The exhaustion was real exhaustion, unlike anything else. The risk that they were facing as they were going down against a force many times larger than themselves was real. The fear that they would have felt as they had to do that would have been real fear. Now, we live in a time that, in many ways, spiritually speaking, might feel like a smouldering ruin of society around us. That there was a time when many people would have named the name of Jesus, when the knowledge of God would have filled this nation far more than it does today. And we might feel like we're in a time when we're in that smouldering ruin, godlessness everywhere, spiritual things neglected, sin running rampant. Yet we will not see change. We will not see our society transformed. We will not see the Church of Jesus Christ rebuilt, faithful and strong, without great efforts, difficult efforts. Yes, we are tired and demoralized. Christians are, I think, by and large, tired and demoralized. We've seen churches shrinking. We've seen denominations turning away from God, compromising left, right, and center. Too often, our children have been carried off by the world, into the world's ideologies, captured by godless ideas and seduced by them. I want to encourage us to spend ourselves. Spend ourselves, brothers and sisters. Give every drop of strength that we have to God. Strap on your sword. Pursue the enemies of God. Fight with every breath that we have for the next generation. Fight with all that we have. And we will find that the Lord will be gracious and good to us. There's also an application of warning that we've got to have from this as well. You see, there was a place of ease and indulgence in this story, and where is it? A place of dancing in verse 16. It's the camp of the enemy. They're completely indifferent to the fact that there is this very angry horde of men pressing in upon them. But judgment was coming to them. And that is much like the world around us. We all look at the world around us when we're having to go out on evenings to serve the Lord with whatever ministry we're involved, when we're giving up our time and our resources, again, to serve God in the church or in the community or to serve other people. And we'll look at the world around us and they seem so prosperous and happy. They can spend their money on what they want. They spend their time on what they want. It seems that they seem to go from strength to strength. But a time of judgment is coming. If you're not among God's people, you're among that camp that is dancing and singing as David's men are drawing their swords and going down towards them. When Christ returns, the true and greater David, he will fall upon the enemies of his people. He will fall upon the captors of his children with great wrath and fury. This is what Revelation describes. It describes Jesus Christ when he comes again, not as a little baby, but as a rider on a white horse with his robe dripped in blood. And written on his thigh is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he will come to crush the captors of his people. He will come to crush the enemies of his people. Be warned. If you are not following Jesus Christ, you are among those of this world. That is the pursuit. But notice also, to draw another parallel with Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, he pursued the powers of evil and darkness. Just notice that in the Gospels. It's like everywhere death is being put to flight. The blind are being able to see. The sickness seems to be rolled back as the paralyzed man is able to walk and dance again. The powers of evil and demons are driven out before him. Yes, even the dead are raised. Death is being put to flight by Jesus. He is pursuing it all the way until his final victory at the cross. Our final point is triumph. triumph, and that's in verses 21 to 31. One thing we've got to notice here is this is, I kept saying, as by chance they came upon this, as by chance they went in the right direction. As by chance no one happened to be killed by the Amalekites. This is nothing short of utterly miraculous. This never happens. This never happens. If you want to know the sorts of things that normally happen, then just think back to the 7th of October and the taking of those hostages by Hamas from Israel. Now, no one knows how many of them are alive, but they're way past being able to hope for anything like this. We need to pray for those in that situation. But it is an utterly miraculous deliverance which is given. Every single last one of them are still alive. As they were raiding Ziklag and setting it on fire, no one was caught in a burning building. No one tried to resist the Amalekites with a sword as they came in and end up getting killed. That is a miracle, an absolute miracle. And it's a complete reversal, isn't it, as well? Not just do they manage to win a great victory and get everyone back, but there seems to be a huge amount of bounty that they seem to claim from this as well. A lot of additional spoil added on top, a complete reversal. Weeping is being turned into rejoicing. Imagine the relief and jubilation. Imagine if you were one of those that was looking towards a life in slavery in Egypt, as your fellow family are running down that hill into the camp and liberating you. Imagine the hugs and the tears that would have been shared in the hours afterwards. It would have been like nothing else. But there is a dispute that arises about that bounty that we read. And that the dispute is among especially from the more worthless members of David's band of outlaws. Now imagine that, worthless people among a band of outlaws. But what they want to say is, why should we share, us 400 that risked our lives, us 400 that went down and took that danger upon ourselves, why should we share, us that carried on running when we were tired and exhausted, pursuing the enemies, why should we share with those who stayed behind at the brook? Now, what's David's response? No. Now, David doesn't just say no because I said so, like parents often have to do. What does David say? No. Because God has caused us to win this victory. He's kind of almost shouting at them, can't he? Can't you see? Can't you so blind that you cannot see the miraculous providence of God in all of this? That he's given everything back to you in its fullness and more. It's an utter miracle. And this, I think, is a wonderful pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. He shares the victory with everyone. It's very wise and shrewd on one level, because as you look at verses 26 to 30, he's sharing it also with the people of Judah, some of those who would have been raided, and some of the potential future allies of David as well. And after King Saul dies, you can think that this probably would have helped oil the wheels of David's ascent to power at this point. Very wise and shrewd. And there is a precedent for it in Numbers 31, 27. Moses shares equally the winnings from a battle among the people of Israel. And in Joshua 22, 8, you have exactly the same. Joshua does the same. Now, you might be wondering, what's this got to do with Jesus and his triumphal entry at this point? Well, Jesus' triumphal entry is a little bit weird in that normally a triumph happens after a great victory. You've got massive ones in history, like the triumph of Pompey the Great. You had several days of bringing all the loot and the bounty back to Rome and all of those sorts of things. But normally they happen after the victory. It's a little bit presumptuous to have a triumph before a victory. So why do we call it a triumphal entry? Well, is it not because when the Lord wills something, it's as good as done? And Jesus knew that as he was going into Jerusalem, the deed was as good as done. he was being led to die. The victory was going to be assured. When God does something, he brings it to utter completion. He was a lamb to the slaughter. And they stood by the streets and they sang, "Hosanna, save us, save us." And that's exactly what he was doing as he passed through. By committing himself to die, by being that sacrificial lamb for their sins. They weren't aware of it. They weren't aware of the full significance of what they were saying, "Save us." They weren't aware of the full weight that they weren't just being saved from, you know, a temporary political enemy, but the greatest enemy of all mankind from the beginning of time. Death and sin and Satan. That he would be offered as a sacrifice. Just as a side point, it's very interesting, isn't it, that 3 days comes up twice in this passage. 3 days they were marching back down. 3 days that and 3 nights that man was left without food and water, just like Jesus was in the tomb. And then he triumphed over the grave. Then he conquered death. Then he liberated the captors from sin and death. And the wonderful good news is he shares that victory with us. He shares that victory. He didn't just rise victorious and said, "Look, I am the one all along. Now I'm coming in judgment against all mankind." He shares the victory with his people. And this is exactly how the New Testament describes what Christ achieves for us. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, it's described this way. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." He has given gifts to men, just as David was doing in that passage. Or again, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we have this. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus." He gives us that victory. He conquered the grave, but he shares it with us. He conquered sin and death and the powers of Satan that have kept us enslaved. And he shares it with you and me if we will have him as our God. He pays our ransom. He defeats our foe. He wins heaven for us. I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, David's greater heir, the one whom David called my Lord, as he said later on in the Psalms. I want you to see Jesus Christ. This is a little picture, this rescue from slavery. It's a little picture of what we celebrate at Easter. We were all heading off into destruction and slavery of sin. And he has rescued us. What a wonderful joy that is. It's my hope and my prayer that if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your rescuer, your savior, your deliverer, that this Easter for you would be the first one. Like those men that could receive their loved ones back with weeping and joy and tears, this would be the first Easter like that for you, when you're received by Jesus Christ. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the triumph that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he willingly was led to his own death. Lord, we thank you that he went up like a lamb to the slaughter, that we could be delivered and set free. Lord, that we could be blessed beyond measure and have additional blessings lavished upon us, to be called your children, to be given an everlasting home, to have eternal, unbroken fellowship with you. What a wonder this is. Lord, be with us this week. Help us to think and meditate on these things. Lord, we pray that you would write these things onto the very fabric of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.